to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod and to be called the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. My Jesus Christ, the
Good morning. Thank you for joining us today. We're so excited that you're here, and we're going to be talking about a huge topic over the next several weeks, so you've come on a good service to be able to get engaged in where we're heading here. And so we'll be looking at this theme called skeptical. And being skeptical, I would say, is a normal part of our faith journey, of anyone, whether you are over here is an agnostic, or whether you're a follower of Christ, on both spectrums, in a sense, you're going to find that skepticism is part, and agnosticism, that is the part of where a person is at. But then as you walk closer to where God is, and maybe you've come to church for a long time, or come to church for any amount of time, there's times where you are skeptical about God. And there's some concerns about the Christian faith, we'll call it, and you have questions about different things, because there's some things that are honestly hard to look at, hard to swallow. And so we're going to look at four of those things in the next 4 weeks here. And I would say for myself, I have struggled with skepticism as a pastor, where there's been times in my life where it's been a challenge to take everything that I've read, everything that I understand, and say, yeah, I wholeheartedly, I get it, it's no problem. And the times where it's hardest for me, or has been hardest for me, is during times of crisis, or during times of extreme criticism, or just hard times where I'm like, where's God in this? And so I've been through that, and certainly, you know, over the years, God has grown me in that, and I don't sit up here as a skeptic in that sense, but I share the same kind of premise there and understanding of that. And for you, I would imagine that most of us here have at one point or time, or are currently struggling with skepticism or doubting where God is and such. So how many of you would say you agree that you struggle with skepticism in some level? Raise your hand. Okay, hold them up a little higher. Okay, now look around. Keep them up. Look around. What does that say? We all struggle with this, don't we? And there's good reasons for us to struggle with this. And so I want to set some ground rules for this series. The first ground rule is we don't want to beat you up for where you are on your journey. No matter where you are, we're not here to beat you up or beat you down. We're not going to be like Darth Vader, right? Where Darth Vader says, I find your lack of faith disturbing, right? That's not what we're going to do. Here's my goal in doing this, that we will talk about some things that cause true skepticism, that cause doubt, that causes struggle, and then we'll work it out and learn to grow through it as well. In the book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller said it this way, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection then. In summary, he's saying it's just good to wrestle with our skepticism because ultimately it has the potential to strengthen our faith. So my goal here then is by being honest with our skepticism, it enables meaningful conversation, which then leads us closer to God. That's my ultimate goal then. So where do we begin? When we begin today with the whole thought, the church is responsible for so much oppression and injustice. The church is responsible for so much oppression and injustice. And I've heard this from people for a long time. This is not a new statement. It's been going on for really centuries. And Christopher Hitchens, I'm going to give you some authors that are more on the agnostic atheist side that they will throw claims into these things. And so just to restate what they're saying, Christopher Hitchens, the author of God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, gives many personal accounts of violence in many countries that he has experienced that's fueled by religions, and that's easy to see, right? Well, he says, religion is not unlike racism. One version of it inspires and provokes the other. Religion has been an enormous multiplier of tribal suspicion and hatred. Sam Harris the author of Waking Up, he's authored several. And by the way, these books that I'm citing are number one bestsellers. They're not like you have to really research to find them. They're number one bestsellers. This book, Waking Up, by Sam Harris, I was reading through this week, and in this book, this is a number one bestseller he wrote in 2015. So this is very recent as well. He says, I consider the world's religions to be more intellectual ruins maintained at enormous economic and social costs. So there are some extreme opinions. So for the last 2,000 years, the church has caused much oppression and injustice, which stands in contrast to the statement, God loves you, right? You say, well, wait a second, Pastor, are you serious? You're like throwing daggers at us and saying the church is bad. Well, I want to point out what they're saying and identify this and say, is there truth to their statements? When we look at just history, going back hundreds of years, you would look at the Crusades and you'd say in the Crusades, there's some serious problems in the Crusades as to what's going on within Christianity. The Inquisition as well. The Salem witch trials. I mean, what horrible times where Christians are attacking Christians and the church is simply responsible for so much hatred, injustice, and oppression. This is true history. This is not something I'm making up. This is not something that didn't happen. It's true history, these things that happen. And so people struggle with this. And to get into the last couple hundred years then, and this has really been going on for thousands of years, but in the last couple hundred years, this has been more significant in American culture, is slavery. Slavery is a big deal in that slavery is the oppression of a certain race in order for you to gain financially or to make your life easier, and it's oppressive and it's unjust. By the way, Christians would jump on the bandwagon for slavery going back some time. This was something that in churches, it was agreed upon that slavery was acceptable. And you can look at that and research that historically. I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message, by the way. The KKK would be... Racism is another one. Do you realize that Sunday mornings, and we have a different experience here in our church, and I'm excited for that here. But racism in America, the hour that you worship, the worship hour at church, is still regarded as the most segregated hour in the week. Do you realize that? Where races don't mix well. I'm excited here. We're a diverse church, amen? And we're going to keep being a diverse church. That's the goal, that's the intent, but that's not always been the way that it has been in churches and still today. It's a struggle in America. So there's just a few, and I could go through a lot of history through the Inquisitions and the Salem witch trials and Crusades and all the different things and point out a lot more about those things. All I'm simply saying is I'm acknowledging that these things are true. But then to get a little bit more localized... A little more localized would be to add a list of churches, a version of oppression that happens in local churches just like this church. Now, this happens. There's injustice and oppression that literally happens, and it comes in many forms, like a dictatorial leader that kind of has a lot of power and says, with that power, it has to be my way or the highway. And that happens, unfortunately, and it causes a spiritual abuse that happens with people. Or it could be maybe not a singular leader, but a dogmatic group of people that judges and oppresses others over preferences. Just to give you a couple of examples that you might be familiar with, Westboro Baptist has made a name in headlines across America for its really oppression and its judgmentalism in the way that it's speaking to others in preferences and such. And there's many other churches that are like that. A few people went to a concert last week, a Christian concert. Mandisa and Toby Mack and a few people from here went. And as they're going in, there was another Christian group that's on the outside with bullhorns yelling to repent or you're going to hell. What's the problem with this? We're going to worship God at a Christian concert, and you're telling us, because of your preference on music standards, that we're going to hell? There's a problem here. Do you see the inconsistency? Yes? Okay, good. You're tracking with me. That's all I want to make sure. You're tracking here. So you have the bullhorn condemnation group. And then to add to this, in evangelical churches like ours, and we've experienced a bit of this as well, there's this thing that we've seen over the last 20 years of worship wars. Back in the mid-80s, Amy Grant took a step to incorporate into the, and she was a Christian singer, and she was a popular Christian singer, and she incorporated into her music some more secular thoughts, ideas, some syncopation in the way she was doing things. She added flavor to her music. Boy, did that cause a brouhaha, big problems. And then within the church, there was this whole thing, can we go contemporary? Can we have music that has this, that, and the other thing? And this big worship war happened, and so many people have been hurt by it. I know of too many people that say this, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand the church. And so here's what I want to just kind of conclude all of that in saying. It's true. The church simply is responsible for so much oppression and injustice. The church has made its share of mistakes. The church has blown it. And is this the way that church is supposed to be is the big question. And so I want to get into the second part of that and say, well, how do we respond to these things? How do we respond when we look and we say, okay, we have a black eye. We have this. And so why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. How do we respond to this? And that's a huge question that I want to tackle this morning. Matthew chapter 21, and today is Palm Sunday. So we celebrate what Jesus did there, the triumphal entry. And Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 17 is the account of what had happened there. And so they read it this morning for the worship before the music began, and read through this account. And so when you look at this, you understand that Jesus goes and has a donkey, and he's going into this place, and they lay palm branches down and different cloaks and stuff, and he walks or comes in riding a donkey. And here's what it's symbolizing. It's symbolizing that Jesus is going to take over. Riding on a donkey is a peaceful takeover. That's the symbolism of what it's saying. When a conqueror would come into town, he would come riding on something, a horse or a donkey. And as he's riding in, here's the symbolic nature of what he's doing. He's saying, I'm coming in. This is a peaceful takeover. So the expectation that they have as Jesus walks in, the expectation is that Jesus is going to come and he's going to take over and everything's going to be different. If you're his follower, how would you feel being a follower of Jesus at this moment? Good or bad? Nervous? A little bit? Anticipating some cool things? Like, okay, this is a peaceful thing. Awesome. We don't need our guns, or we don't need swords, or we don't need, we're not going to fight. This is going to be great. What's he going to say? He's going to level everybody. And all of a sudden, everybody's going to agree. And yeah, Jesus should be the ruler, and he's in charge now. And that's the expectation. So the followers are going in, the people are laying down the palm branches, and they're laying down their coats in worship of him, and they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, look, this is awesome, I can't wait for what's about to happen. And so you just have this great moment. But it doesn't stop there. You see, what happens next is so fascinating. Because Jesus, instead of turning and going this way and having a political takeover, he turns this way and goes into the place that they would worship God in, the temple. It'd be like a church like this, in a sense, and it would be much larger in the way that it was set up. And so he'd walk in, and as he walks in, he does something that is just absolutely mind-blowing. It says in verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This is an odd picture of Jesus, wouldn't you agree? The other Gospels record that he grabbed a whip and he's threatening them with the whip. And I mean, it's almost an angry scene of Jesus. Do you see Jesus angry? This is odd. Is it okay for Jesus to be angry? Yes or no? I may say yes. No? Okay, so he's God, so he's allowed to be that. I may say it's confusing to see Jesus angry. Okay, there's three people. My hand's raised because I'm thinking, like, when I see somebody angry, it looks, you must be doing something wrong. Because you can't have this emotion that's going on. Anger is simply an emotion. In Ephesians, Paul says, be angry. Something you can do, be angry, but sin not. So there's a distinction that he makes. Here's Jesus angry. Why is he angry? Jesus is angry because of the people and what they're doing in the temple. He's angry with, says he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the money tables, the money changers, and the seat who sold the pigeons. Here's what they were doing. You see, they would have to come, and people would make a journey over the temple, and their worship of God would be sacrificial. But if your journey was long, you would not bring a dove, you wouldn't bring your sheep, or you wouldn't bring this, that, or the other thing, and so they made it more convenient. We like convenience in America, right? Yeah, absolutely. So here's what happens. They make it really convenient, and so they sell the different things they can offer as an offering, and so they're able to buy that. But the problem was they went a step further. I mean, supply and demand does what? Drives the price, right? If you really, really need this piece of bread and your life depend on it, instead of it being 25 cents, I'm now charging you $25. And this was what was happening in the temple. The oppression was so huge at that point. It was an oppressive thing. And they would even look at people as they'd walk in with their animal, or they walk in with this, that, and, oh, really, you're going to offer that? I can see you love God. The judgmentalism and things that kind of went into play, and the salesmanship that went in so that they could make money off of people that way. And it was a horrible time because people would come in, and instead of being focused on their heart with God, they were focused on pleasing the people at the front door. It was an oppression. So Jesus comes in, and instead of being okay with it, instead of just, you know what, at least they're coming to church. At least they're here, and it's kind of okay. He goes and stands up against those that were causing this oppression, and he throws them out. And then in verse 13, he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. You see, Jesus is absolutely against oppression and injustice. He stands in contrast to it. To the degree that he's not even, now check this out, maybe you're like, you know what, I'm skeptical because people are looking for money in the church, okay? Here's what Jesus did. While there was the opportunity to make extra money for the temple with the people at the front door oppressing others, Jesus wanted nothing to do with it. He threw them out because they were doing the wrong thing. He was more concerned with a heart that we have a house of prayer, a house of worship, where it's me focused in on God. Awesome. He doesn't encourage oppression even if it financially supports a good cause. Bottom line. Here's how we respond. Be a faithful follower of Jesus. Be a faithful follower of Jesus. Most times people look at the Christian faith through the lens of certain people that act out differently than Jesus would be happy with. The people at the front door that were oppressing, that's not the Christian faith that Jesus is talking about. That's not following Jesus. That's doing something that Jesus is disapproving, even though they have the same name and same name tag on them. Does that make sense? You follow me? It's kind of like a doctor's convention I heard about up in the New England, where thousands of doctors got together and they're doing some research and a big convention about some things. And they did some research to see where they were eating, because these were heart doctors even. So where would you expect them to eat? Salad Works, right? Some good places where and everything. Here's what they found. The fast food restaurants, they just climbed in. You know, the doctors were going to fast food and getting all kinds of things. And so they asked one doctor, they said, this is funny, it's kind of problematic in that you're going to this and you're a heart doctor. Why are you eating so poorly? He said, don't you have a problem with that? He said, well, not really. I took my name badge off before I went in there, so it was okay, right? You know, and sometimes I think some Christians should take their name badge off, right? Because they're acting so opposite of what they're preaching. That's what we find in the next text in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and this is the life of Peter. We skipped over this in the last couple of weeks, but I want to go back and highlight this and skipped over because I want to touch on it today. But Luke chapter 22, do you remember the Last Supper? And this is right before Jesus died. Remember last week we talked about this where we're talking about Jesus being with his disciples and different things he's saying to them. And he says to them, hey, listen, guys, today is going to be a rough day and you're not going to do well with this. And Peter says, no, you don't understand. I will die with you. Whatever happens, I'm all in. And Jesus says, no, look, here's the problem. You're going to deny me three times. And so after that moment, something interesting happens. The guards come in to take Jesus away. He hadn't done anything wrong, but so Judas comes and betrays him, and so they're taking Jesus away. And how does Peter respond? In verse 49, and the other disciples really, verse 49 of Luke chapter 22, he says, and when they were, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Their instant reaction to the soldiers coming to take Jesus away is, Lord, should we strike with the sword? I mean, should we pull this out? And one of them, Peter, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Pretty good shot, I would say. You think about cutting somebody's ear off, just whoosh, and slices it right there. And what a rough day for this guy. So that's what he does. He pulls out his sword, cuts off his ear, ears on the ground. I mean, just come visualize this with me, right? But Jesus says, would Jesus be in support of this? He's not in support of violence and threats and things like that. And here's what he says, no more of this. He turns and, what are you doing? Why do you have your sword out? What are you thinking? No more of this. And I love this next part. This had to be hilarious. Like if I'm a fly in the wall watching this thing happen, that's where we are today. We're kind of watching this from you know, way forward and stuff. And he says, and he touched his ear and healed him. And that's the end of that statement, right? It's as if he reaches down and he grabs it or he just touches. I don't know what he does, but the ear's off. There's blood everywhere. And he goes and dinked, and the ear just, and it grows back or whatever. I'm not sure how it all worked out. But could you imagine being his friend looking at him? Well, that was interesting. What just happened there? You know? But Jesus says, no more of this. Here's the reality. Jesus is not interested in oppression. Jesus is interested in faithfulness. And why did... Let's go back. Why did Peter go here? Peter, I would say in this phase, Peter is much more of a fanatic. You understand what a fanatic is? Have you seen a fanatic, like a fanatical Phillies like fan? I saw somebody yesterday on my Facebook thing. They put a meme up. The Phillies are going to win the World Series this year. I would say that if you know anything about the Phillies, their average age this year of their player is 28. I think it's 28 or 27. They're a young team. No one's really expecting World Series stuff. I would say that's a fanatic. That's way over here, extreme. God's not called us to be a fanatic. God's called us to be faithful. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find God saying, hey, you need to be fanatic and be wild and crazy over here and go to the excess of what he said. We are called to be faithful to do what he has called us to do. And I find the people that are causing the most issues are not faithful to God. They're fanatical and going a step or two or three beyond where God wanted them to be. And we're looking and saying, oh, really, put the bullhorn down, right? doing all kinds of things that we would disagree with and say, I don't know that I want to associate with that type of a Christian. In the end, I see that Jesus didn't come to argue or to start a fight. Jesus, the author of Christianity, the one who founded Christianity, the one that this is the basis of, he's against oppression and injustice, and he corrected his followers. To be a faithful follower is to be a mimicker, to be one that's following Jesus, and that's it. We're pointed at him, okay? So then we become his representative. Does that make sense? Okay, let me illustrate. Okay, so many of you don't know this, but I decided to start playing the harmonica, okay? And so I was thinking that it would be really cool to do a solo today of one of the songs I've been working on since this morning. See if you can recognize this. Nope. No, I think it's upside down. There it is. Is that good? Come on. Okay, so I thought I'd ask Rob. He had not been able to plan this, but I just figured, okay, in the same kind of time frame, why don't you come up? Can you do a version of Amazing Grace? The same song, right? Let's see what you think. Why are you laughing? Now you gotta flower it up. Do what you do, man. Do you see the difference? I mean, you can hear it, right? So me playing on this crazy harmonica, you're all laughing like, do you know the pastor's embarrassing himself up there? Like, does he realize what he's doing? And then Rob's like, I got this. And he was being really nice and gracious in the beginning. He's like, well, I'll just play it kind of like I did piano for like 2 weeks and stuff and try not to make you look so bad and stuff. But then when I said, now, come on, turn it up. And then he's like, all right, I got this. And he starts going. And then here's what you did. Right? And I did too. I'm like, I'll keep playing. This is good. This is good. Here's my point. Thanks, Rob. Here's my point. Oftentimes, you see, we see Christians through the lens of harmonica players that misrepresent Jesus. Do you catch that? When Jesus is not this, you're like, no, that's song is too good. Don't mess that song up. You don't understand. That's an awesome song. Why are you doing that to that song? Please, I'll have that in my head the rest of the day. Don't do that. And that's how we feel when Christians are misrepresenting Christ. When they're oppressive, when they're unjust, when they're hurtful and painful to people, you're like, no, you're right, Hitchens, you're right. And they've caused all those things that you're talking about, but they were wrong. And I stand totally opposed to those that were wrong. I stand opposed to the one that's oppressive, that's this dictatorial kind of person that just gotta have this rules and push their way into your life and beat you up and hurt. No, that's not Jesus. Do you follow? You see, that's the distinction that we're making here. It's beautiful when you're a follower of Jesus. not a fanatic that's gone 10 steps ahead of him in a direction he never intended to go. When he looks just as he did with Peter and he says, no more of this. That's not true Christianity. And by the way, he did that with Peter. So let me go to the next step, keeping that in mind. Keep realistic expectations. Keep realistic expectations. So point number one, be a faithful follower of Jesus. Here's how we respond. Be a faithful follower of Jesus. Point number two, keep realistic expectations. Luke chapter 5, same book. Let's just go back a little bit earlier and see what Jesus is saying here. Luke chapter 5, in verse 30 and 31. It says, the Pharisees, these were the really religious people. These are people that literally we'd be putting into this category. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you eat and drink? Why are you with people that are like that? They don't fit into the mold of real Christianity. They don't fit into the God mold of people. Why are you with people like that? They're drinking. They're sinful. They're horrible people. You should be sitting and eating and drinking with us because we've got it all together. That's really what they're saying. I love this because here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's making a distinction here. The reality of who he's pursuing is people that have need. People that are broken, people that are hurting, people that are sinners. How many of you are sinners today? Okay, look around. Yeah, see that? Don't nudge anybody next to you. Like, you're really a sinner. I'm telling you what. Okay, that's not what we're doing. But here's the reality. We're all sinners. We've all messed up. We've all done some things wrong. And we could keep going on the survey and say, well, how many people have said something wrong in the last 24 hours? How many have looked at something wrong? And how many have, and you go and say, I really am that sinner. And here's what Jesus is saying. I came for people that are sinners. I came for people that are sinners. I came for the messed up. I came for the people that don't have it all together. The people that are struggling with drinking, the people that are struggling with taking advantage of people, the people that are struggling with doing the right thing, the people that are struggling all the way around. That's who I came for. Now, think about this. If a church is made up of sinful people like that, you can smile with me because it's kind of a funny statement because I'm about to really twist this around on you. If the church is made full of a bunch of people that you admittedly just raised your hand and said, yep, I'm a sinner. I'm that one that he would hang out with. Then wouldn't this place, the people here in this place, make a lot of mistakes? Right? Wouldn't you say the wrong thing? Do the wrong thing? Wouldn't you at one point while you're driving up 295 and you merge into 42 and somebody's cutting you off, wouldn't you be tempted or even say or do the wrong thing? And you got your 6-year-old in the back saying, hey, Dad, what'd you say? Nothing. Right? And you're like, oh, I shouldn't have. And you do. And I could go on for a list there, right? Here's what we understand and realize is that realistically, in this room and in the church in general, are people that are messed up. We're all sinners. So to have realistic expectations is to understand that, hey, we're all going to mess up, and we probably did mess up, and you know what? It's more of a rarity when we do the right thing. Right? So well, that's not me. Nah, you'll figure that out too. So like Peter, and I think it's fascinating that Jesus was looking at Peter and saying, no more of this. Peter made a whole lot of mistakes, didn't he? Do you know, Peter is one of my biggest encouragement. Because in the Bible, if God could use Peter, he can use me. You follow me? I mean, isn't that good? I mean, God let me be a pastor. No one's more shocked about that than me. Amen? All right, there's only one that's saying amen. The rest of you are kind of good. Shoo. Yeah. But that's realistic. We're a work in progress is how we say it around here. So then he says, and so here's point one, faith, be a faithful follower of Jesus. Jesus only. Keep realistic expectations. Don't set the bar so high that you can't say, yeah, that was a mistake. Yeah, I should have never said that. I should have never done that. When's the last time you actually apologized for something you did wrong? To your children? To somebody in your community? Where you simply said, yeah, I got that all wrong. Third, live an honorable life. Live an honorable life. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to wrap it up here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, beloved, people that I love, my friends. And Peter's writing this at the end of his life. Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here's how you keep your conduct. Keep it honorable. Honorable. So that when they speak of you as evildoers, it'll be like, no, that's not who they are. Wait a second. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We should be gentle. We should be honorable. We should be gracious. Over the years, by the way, the opposite of that is to be a fighter. God's not called us to be a fighter. God's called us to be truth bearers, yes. But let's dive in a little bit deep, here's a segue point. Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God. It's fascinating with the armor of God. Almost all of those things are defense mechanisms, not offense. Just the sword is the offense. Everything else is, you know what, I'm just standing here. So live an honorable life. Be honorable, not a fighter, and bring glory to God by the way that you're being. Over the years, there have been many great things that Christians have done. And frankly, our world is better because of it. There's a book that I am reading now. I'll bring it up here. How Christianity Changed the World. Great book, several hundred pages, very well researched, good, very well documented as to why they're coming across with these things. And there's some other research that I've done, some great things that Christians have done over the past few centuries. Red Cross. Red Cross is invented or started by someone who's a Christian that gave their life to getting this going. Salvation Army is another one. And Florence Nightingale, I'll point her out. Florence Nightingale, she was the founder of modern nursing. At 17 years old, she felt God calling her to serve. Special moment with God where she just felt this was God's impression on her. And while she had some interest in marrying her, she actually said, no, I don't want to do that. I want my life to be dedicated to serving God. And so she did. She lived. She devoted her life to serving God in the medical field. She went through study and really worked at this and served in hospitals. And her reputation enabled her to lead where women were forbidden. She went in the one war there, and the name's escaping me right now, but it's the mid-1800s. It starts with a C, so you can Google that. But anyway, in the one war there in England, they actually called for her to come because they were seeing so many of the wounded soldiers were dying because of whatever, and they weren't sure what the problem was. And she had such a high reputation for her ability to care for people that they invited her to come and took over. This is where no men were allowed. And so she's coming to be in charge of this and given that responsibility. And as she did, she immediately put into practice, you had to have clean sheets, you had to clean everything, and you had to care for everything. It was a disgusting place to be. And when she came in, she took over and very gently had the whole place cleaned and kept it that way. And over time, she implemented several things that were a reflection of that. And as she did, statistically, they said that the death rate changed drastically, that probably two-thirds did not die because of the different care that they were receiving. She did an amazing thing there, and then she was she had all kinds of recommendations and honors and things like that. On her tombstone, you would think it would be some huge, glorious, awesome tombstone because of the life she was given. I mean, the queen gave her $250,000 to be able to help in different medical things as well, and she just lived a very honorable life of serving. Her tombstone has FN. That's it. And the year that she was born, the year that she died, and a cross on top of it, just identifying why she did everything she did. Man, because of her, nursing has changed everything. And we expect, listen, if you go into the hospital, you expect it to be clean, right? You can literally go back and thank her for the work that she did over 150 years ago. And to go back to where we started, William Wilberforce. Slavery is interesting. Slavery has been around for centuries and centuries, and you can track it all the way back to Jesus' time. And Christians have been the ones that you would note historically have fought against slavery. Groups of Christians have fought against it. It's the oppression and injustice. William Wilberforce in England was most noted for this, and they had a movie out about him. And so I want to read just a segment out of this book, How Christianity Changed the World, about him. So here's a courageous abolitionist whose name was William Wilberforce. He was a member of England's House of Commons. As a devout Christian, he declared, "The Christian's motto should be, watch always, for you know not in what hour the Son of Man will come. Also help me, O Jesus, and by thy Spirit cleanse me from my pollutions. Give me a deeper abhorrence of sin. Let me press forward." That's what he was noted for. His biographer, John Stoughton, says, "He believed in Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. He believed that we are saved by grace. He believed in justification by faith. He believed in the work of the Holy Spirit. He believed in the world to come. These beliefs, with their practical consequences and applications, were as dear to him as life." Sir Walter Scott accredited Wilberforce with being the leader of the religious members in Parliament. A gifted orator, he delivered many powerful speeches during his 20-some years in Parliament against Britain sending slaves to West Indies. According to his biographer, his speeches were most effective when he appealed to the Christian consciences of Englishmen. In 1823, 2 years before he had to relinquish his seat in the House of Commons because of ill health, he presented a petition to the House of Commons to abolish slavery. A petition that a close associate of his, Thomas Fowell Buxton, moved as a resolution declaring slavery repugnant to Christianity and the Constitution. Do you hear that clearly? They're saying this is repugnant, this is bad, this is awful. A few days before he died, on July 26, 1833, he received word that Parliament had passed the Abolition Act. This act resulted in freeing 700,000 slaves by England in its West Indies colony. Upon hearing this good news, he exclaimed, "Thank you, God, that I should have lived to witness a day in which England was willing to give 20 million sterlings for the abolition of slavery." What happened was they understood that if they got rid of slavery in that day, it was, as some call it, econocide. It would result in people saying, well, because we're not getting free labor now, what will happen is we have to raise the prices, and how can we afford to do that? And England was so passionate or so willing to go this direction that literally they paid for people to release the slaves. What a fascinating thing. So much so that the economy didn't change that drastically at that point in time. He says, "It is difficult to find a better example than Wilberforce to show the powerful effect that the teaching of the Spirit of Christ have had in fighting the social sin of slavery." And I can go on and on, as I did some other reading in preparation for this, of the different people that gave their life, gave so much to fight against this oppression and injustice. And as they did the historical study, they would say there's no political gain, there's no financial gain for them to fight for this. It was simply because they're passionate to follow Christ. Here's my point. My point is this. Could you imagine if we as a church were passionate to follow God in that way. That we fought against oppression and injustice instead of in any way enabling it. Could you imagine how God could use us in the community that we're in? Maybe we become more and more foster parents to care and to love on children that don't have a proper home and pour our life in, and then knowing that this is not forever, and then understanding that this could be hard to not have this child with you forever, but still pouring your heart into this. Could you imagine if our church, and I've seen others get involved in things like this, where they're being foster parents to children that need parents, or adopting. That's just with children. To go a little bit further, what do we do with, and let me step into something political here. What do we do with the refugees that may come into our area? I've heard too many Christians that have sided with, no, we can't let them in because they're going to do something to our culture, and what if they don't think the same? And I have a totally different slant. My slant is, what if we as a church did what we were called to do and went and reached out to people that were hurting, and we went and put our arms around them and cared for them in any way possible because they're coming out of a really horrible situation, and then showed them who Jesus was by our actions, by our attitudes, and by our words. A friend of mine pastors a church up in Montrose, Pennsylvania, that they began to do that just this past year. And what they've seen is actually they've seen people coming to Christ. Why? Because they stopped getting political and they started doing what they're called to do. You follow me? So that's on the bigger scale. What if in our homes we loved more? What if husbands and wives treated each other better, the way Christ would have you treat your husband and wife? What if we treated our children in the way that Christ would have us treat our children? Or children treating your parents the way Christ would want you to treat your parents? What if we live this out? What a difference this would make. It would make all the difference in our homes. It would make a difference in our community. We'd have the doors wide open to the church saying, anybody that's out there, you come and you fill this place. And if we have not enough seats, we'll fill it twice or three times because we want to show you the love of God. We want to show you true Christianity that focuses on Jesus, that's against oppression and injustice, that recognizes the mistakes that we've made, recognizes we're a work in progress, but keeps on pushing so that God gets the glory, so that he's the one that's the center focus, not us. Man, what a difference that would make. And I believe we're just on the beginning stages of that church. I believe that God is just beginning to put some seeds of thought into our hearts as to what we're going to be doing in our community. And I look forward to seeing how God works this out in practical ways over the next months and years. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are a God who truly is a God of love. God, I thank you that you have allowed for us to be your representative, even though we're so messed up. We're just a work in progress. Lord, forgive us for where we've sinned against you, I pray. Forgive us for where we've had wrong actions, wrong attitudes, wrong words. Lord, cleanse us and help us to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, may you be our focus, and may you get all the glory for what you accomplish. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen.